Hello everyone. Hope you are enjoying God's beautiful Sabbath. At the beginning of our calling, our minds are void of true understanding, and we are in complete and utter darkness with regard to God's truth. Then, at a very specific moment in time, God allows us to see the light of His truth. It illuminates our lives, our minds. For each and every one of God's people, the way in which God brings us to that moment is very unique indeed. For some, it seems to happen suddenly, and for others, they can look back on their lives and see that it was a more gradual process, sometimes taking years. One thing is for certain, no two are exactly the same, and we come to realize that our lives will never be the same again. So where does it all start? With God Almighty, who has always existed. First, He formulated His plan to add members to His family, Elohim. Then He created the spirit realm. Following that, He created the angelic realm. And next, He brought into existence the vast physical universe. And finally, He created Adam and Eve. The title of this split sermon is Something from Nothing. There are four main points that will be addressed in the context of this split sermon. First, we will have a clear understanding of what nothing is according to God's word. Second, we will look at some examples of something that became nothing. Third, we will look at some examples of nothing that became something. And fourth, we will see what it takes for nothing to become something. Please turn to Psalms 103, and starting in verse 13, that is Psalm 103, verse 13, we read, "As a father pities his children, so the Eternal pities those who fear him." Verse 14, "For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust." During the feast, it was stated that tens of billions of people have lived during the past 6,000 years. That's an incredible number. However, if we turn to Isaiah chapter 40 and read verse 15, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 15, where it states the following, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket, and all are counted as the small dust on the balance. Look, he holds up the isles as a very small thing." Drop down to verse 17. "All nations before him," God Almighty that is, "are as nothing. And they are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless." One final scripture just to drive the point home. Turn to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19. That's Genesis 3 verse 19. "In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it were you taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Surely our carnal human nature is rejoicing at the sound of those words. We can clearly see from just a few scriptures that we are absolutely nothing. Thankfully, God is revealing to us by the power of His Holy Spirit His plan of salvation through the seven annual holy days, showing us that it doesn't have to stay that way. Now we are going to take a look at an example of something that became nothing. First, there needs to be a slight adjustment in that statement. We are going to take a look at an example of one that thought he was something that became nothing. The first example we will look at is Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 7, beginning in verse 9, we are looking at the first encounter between Moses, Aaron, and Pharaoh. That's Exodus chapter 7, verse 9, where we read, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Show a miracle for yourselves,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent.' Verse 10. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did just as the Eternal commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh, before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Eternal had said. Being filled with pride in his own self-importance, Pharaoh refused to heed the words spoken to him by God's servants. Over in the next chapter, we will see another example of this in the life of Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 8, verse 20. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 20. This is during the time of the plague of flies. And the Eternal said to Moses, Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out of the water, and say to him, Thus says the Eternal, Let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, and on your people, and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. And in that day I will set aside the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Eternal in the midst of the earth. And I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this shall be, and the Eternal did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, Go, sacrifice to your God in the land. And Moses said, It is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Eternal our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians, then will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Eternal our God, as he will command us. And Pharaoh said, I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Eternal your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away. Intercede for me. Then Moses said, Indeed, I am going out from you, and I will entreat the Eternal that the swarms of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. But let not Pharaoh deal deceitfully any more, not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Eternal. Pharaoh, being filled with pride and arrogance, believed that he had the authority to decide how the children of Israel would worship the great God of the universe. Despite experiencing firsthand each and every one of the plagues that God poured out upon the land of Egypt, including the death of his firstborn, Pharaoh still believed that he was going to keep God's people in bondage. Please turn to Exodus chapter 14, verse 5. Exodus 14 and verse 5. It was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people, and they said, Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? Verse 6, And he made ready his chariot, and took his people with him, and he took 600 chosen chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt, and captains over every one of them. And the Eternal hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand. Verse 10. When Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Eternal. Well, Everyone knows how this situation ended. Pharaoh, who still believed that he was something, was shown by the great God of the universe that he was absolutely nothing. Now we will look at the life of Moses, which stands in stark contrast to that of Pharaoh. We'll start by turning to Exodus chapter 3 and begin in verse 1. Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Eternal appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burnt with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Eternal saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Eternal said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cries because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? What a beautiful attitude to have, truly, an attitude of knowing that of and by himself he was nothing. In Numbers chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, that's Numbers 12 in verse 1, we read, Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman he had married. And they said, Has the Eternal indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Eternal heard it. Verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Eternal said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. Then the Eternal came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle of meeting and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Then he said, Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Eternal, will make myself known to him in a vision, and I will speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Eternal. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So the anger of the Eternal was aroused against them, and he departed. Over a couple of chapters, beginning in verse 11 of Numbers chapter 14, Numbers chapter 14 and verse 11, and the Eternal said to Moses, How long will this people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence, and disinherit them, and I will make of you a great nation and mightier than they." Now listen to Moses. The response he gives is absolutely incredible. "And Moses said to the Eternal, 'Then the Egyptians will hear it. For by your might you brought these people up from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard you, Eternal, are among these people, that you, Eternal, are seen face to face, and that your cloud stands above them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, Because the Eternal was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, The Eternal is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon their children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Then the Eternal said, I have pardoned according to your word.'" In the next set of scriptures, we will see how the first king of Israel changed over a short span of time. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 17. That's 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 17. "Then Samuel called the people together to the Eternal at Mizpeh and said to the children of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from them and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversity and your tribulation. And you have said to him, No, but set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Eternal by your tribes and by your clans.' And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matra was chosen, and Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Eternal further, 'Has the man come here yet?' And the Eternal answered, 'There he is, hidden amongst the equipment.' So they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see him whom the Eternal has chosen? But there is no one like him among all the people.' And all the people shouted and said, 'Long live the king.' Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Eternal. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched." We see from this first set of scriptures at the beginning of his reign as king of Israel, Saul was quiet and unassuming. 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1. "Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent." Verse 4. "Now all Israel had heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul in Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and the people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash, to the east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, and the people were distressed, and the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits, and some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplications to the Eternal.' Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Eternal, your God, which he commanded you. And now the Eternal would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Eternal has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Eternal has commanded him to be the commander over his people. Because you have not kept what the Eternal commanded you, in the short time of his reign as the king of Israel, Saul had become presumptuous, deciding for himself how he would rule over the people and performing sacrifices that were only to be done by the Levites." Now in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1, Samuel gives Saul a final warning. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Eternal sent me to anoint you king over his people. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Eternal. Thus says the Eternal of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now, go and attack Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Verse 9, "But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Eternal came to Samuel, saying, 'I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Eternal all night." Dropping down to verse 16, Samuel said to Saul, who was trying to justify his actions for not obeying God's direct orders, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Eternal said to me last night." And he, Saul, said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Eternal anoint you king over Israel? Now the Eternal sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Eternal? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Eternal? You can read in verses 20 and 21 that Saul went back to trying to justify his actions. And in verse 22, Samuel said, "Has the Eternal as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Eternal? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Eternal, he also has rejected you from being king." Over in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, that's 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, where we read halfway through this verse the following statement: "For the Eternal does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Eternal looks at the heart." We know that David was a man after God's own heart. After David's father Jesse sent for David in verse 12, we see in verse 13 that Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Eternal came upon David from that day forward. In 1 Samuel 17, we find the account of David and Goliath. And we are only going to look at one verse that speaks volumes. That's 1 Samuel 17 and verse 26. "Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?'" David knew with every fiber of his being who was the source of his strength. In chapter 24, David had the opportunity to take the life of King Saul, where he made the following statement found in verse 6. That's 1 Samuel 24 and verse 6. "And he said to his men, 'The Eternal forbid that I should do this to my master, the Eternal's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Eternal.'" David's sins are well known, but each and every time he was shown by God what his sin was, his response was heartfelt and sincere. When we read through the book of Psalms, it is blatantly obvious that he knew that God Almighty is the only one that can make something out of nothing. Just a couple more examples to be considered. In the book of Daniel, we read of the account of a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had that troubled him greatly. So he called for the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell him the meaning of his dream. When they were unable to do so, the king became outraged and gave a command to destroy all wise men of Babylon. When Daniel heard of the king's decree, he went into the king and asked the king to give him time, that he might tell the king the interpretation. Daniel and his companions cried out to God, asking him to mercifully reveal the meaning of the dream to them. Picking up the account in verse 19, that's Daniel chapter 2, verse 19. "Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in the night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his.'" And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's demand. Drop down to verse 27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." Verse 30. "But as for me, the secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. And for our sakes, we make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart." In verses 31 through 45, Daniel goes on to explain the meaning of the image the king saw in his dream. As a result of Daniel giving all the credit, the glory, and the honor to God Almighty where it rightfully belonged, God had great honor bestowed upon Daniel and his friends. Sometime later, the king had another dream, and in chapter 4, verses 19 through 27, Daniel explains the dream to the king. Let's look carefully at what is stated in verse 25. That's Daniel chapter 4 and verse 25. "They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses." Verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you." Verse 35. "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Time and time again, throughout the pages of the book of Daniel, Daniel gives all the credit, the glory, and the honor to God Almighty. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 11, Daniel chapter 10, verse 11, it is recorded how God felt towards Daniel. "And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you.'" One final example we will look at: what happened to Lucifer? He became Satan. In Isaiah chapter 14, starting in verse 12, Isaiah 14 and verse 12, we read the following account: "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Turn to Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 12. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you so. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stone. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground and lay you before kings, that they may gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst that devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all those who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. The following paragraph is being quoted from a post written by God's End Time Apostle on June 20th, 2013. Satan is the great desolator who seeks only to lay waste what God has created. His way is to put everything into a ruinous state of confusion and destruction. Part of the origin of the Hebrew word used to describe this final period of Satan's judgment of his ways of an abomination of desolation comes from a meaning similar to zero in count or nothingness in existence. This word is known for its contrast to a word used to describe God's creative power of something, meaning the creation of something from nothing. Yet Satan's reference of his ways and the only result of his power is turning something to nothing. Somewhere along the way, Lucifer forgot that there was a time when he didn't exist, that there was a time when he was nothing, and all he had was bestowed upon him by God Almighty, who created him from nothing. In conclusion, we have learned the biblical definition of nothing. We have looked at examples of those that thought they were something, but in reality were nothing. We have seen how those that were nothing became something. And finally, we have been shown without a doubt that God Almighty is the only one that can create something from nothing. Now that's really something.
Greetings to everyone on this Sabbath day. I have a question for you. How was your week? I don't know about you, but God's Sabbath can never seem to get here soon enough. The pressures of this world, the pressures of life in general, just keep building. Even when nothing is going wrong, And good luck with that one nowadays, as it seems that there is always something going wrong. Pressure is still there. Life sort of reminds me of a pressure cooker. For those of you that have never seen or cooked with a pressure cooker, it's a pot that has a lockable lid, and in the middle of the lid, there's a vent with a pressure relief valve sitting on top. As a kid, we called it the jiggler, because when the pressure builds up so much, it just starts jiggling. When heat is applied, the liquid in the pot begins to boil, and when liquid boils, it gives off steam. But in a pressure cooker, the steam is maintained, and because it has no way to escape, the pressure just keeps building and building until it blows the jiggler. Life nowadays is like that pressure cooker. The heat is turned up, and the pressures of this world just keep getting greater and greater. We are so close to everything in this world blowing its jiggler. Once again, how was your week? How has everything gone for you in your life since the Feast of Tabernacles? For many, it hasn't gone good. Many are having spiritual battles. Unconverted mates are on a rampage. Some have lost their mates, and they're faced with all of the struggles of making it alone. Some have lost their jobs. I know of others that are business owners, and the business has literally dried up, and they are looking at shutting the doors. There are many money problems, health problems, car problems, and just plain problems, and the list goes on and on and on. Me personally, I was blessed with a fantastic job after May 27th of 2012. I didn't think that I would ever get another engineering job. For 11 long years, it was an elusive dream. I couldn't buy an engineering job. In the technical field, if too much time elapses, you're no longer of value and you're not up to date with the current technological advances. Then to top it all off, I have the age issue going on. What company wants to hire an older man when they can invest in younger talent? After 11 years, I all but gave up. Then after May 27th, Mr. Wineland mentioned that I should probably begin looking once again. I made one phone call, and was immediately hired. It was a miracle. The project that I was put on was supposed to last approximately 10 years. Knowing where we are in time, that would be the last job that I would ever need. However, just prior to leaving for the feast, the company announced that the client had abruptly mothballed the whole project. Over 100 people were laid off in one day. When I returned from the feast, I asked the man that hired me, "If you were in my shoes, what would you do?" His comment, "Find another job." So here we go again. What do I do now? I have once again come to the Red Sea. Brethren, how about you? What Red Sea moments are you facing? What Red Sea moments are you going to face this year? I'll guarantee you one thing. You are going to have those moments. Hence, the title of this sermon, Those Red Sea Moments. Turn to Exodus 14 and verse 8. You can't begin to talk about this subject without reviewing the original Red Sea moment. We'll pick up the story after the children of Israel had exited Egypt, and they were now at the Red Sea. Again, Exodus 14 and verse 8. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand. Israel had been slaves to the Egyptians for 400 years. All that they and the generations before them had ever known was bondage and cruelty. They were beaten. Their children were murdered. And then God entered their lives, and for the first time, and he began to bless them, and he began to take care of them. Israel saw firsthand the might and the power of God Almighty. Whatever he said, he did. They witnessed countless miracles. They witnessed the end of slavery, and freedom was offered to them for the first time in their lives. Exodus 12, verse 36 states, "And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they gave unto them such things as they required. Whatever they requested, they were given, and they spoiled, they plundered the Egyptians." They left Egypt with a high hand, and jubilation and relief abounded. Continuing in Exodus 14, verse 9, "But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, and his horsemen, and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea, beside Pi-hahiroth, before Baal-zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and because the Egyptians marched after them, they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." Now that was a short-lived freedom. At that particular moment, from a purely physical perspective, the children of Israel were right. They had every reason to be afraid. Pharaoh and the Egyptians hated them with a passion. Because of Israel, Pharaoh's son had died. Because of Israel, every Egyptian's firstborn, both man and beast, was dead. Because of Israel, the entire nation of Egypt was decimated. And then on top of it, why did we give Israel our silver, our gold, and everything else? It did not take long for their hearts to be hardened, and they wanted revenge. Israel went out with a high hand. And in that hand, Exodus 12, verse 34 says that they took their dough before it was leavened and bound their kneading troughs in their clothes and threw it over their shoulders, and they left in a great hurry. As slaves, they probably didn't have too much to take. So a few essentials and whatever the Egyptians gave them was all that they left with. Now there was a great army rapidly approaching Israel, and they had weapons of mass destruction, at least what was available at the time, and Egypt intended to use them. There was going to be a massacre, and Israel knew it. Now that was a Red Sea moment. When you really think about it, this makes many of our Red Sea moments seem trivial at best. Everything that is written in the Bible was recorded for us so that we can learn from it, and so that we can spiritually mature. Let's break this story down and see what we can learn from this event. Let's go back to verse 10. "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord." If I or you were in their shoes or sandals, of and by ourselves, we too would have been afraid. As I mentioned, they knew that they were going to die. Are we so different? Do you think that we would have done or reacted any differently? We can, and we sometimes do react the same way as the Israelites whenever we face a Red Sea moment. We have worries and we have questions. Why is this happening to me? What am I going to do now? Brethren, fear is a natural reaction because that is the way that God made us. It is actually spiritually healthy to have a balanced fear and to realize that without God, I just can't do it. This applies to every aspect and every situation in our life. Verse 10 states, "And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord." That is one thing that Israel did right. They cried out to God, and that should be our first response to whatever trial or adversity comes our way. Scripture is filled with many examples of this, especially the book of Psalms. So if you would, turn with me to Psalms 31 and verse 1. That's Psalms 31 and verse 1. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, do I put my trust. Do we put all of our trust, all of our faith in God? If we want deliverance, we better. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Ask God to listen to you and to hear your prayers. Deliver me speedily. Be my strong rock for a house of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. That is God's promise. Whatever our problems are, cry out to God and seek His guidance. And when you think about it, crying out to God should be our very first response, our first action to every aspect and moment in our life. What we think, what we say, what we do, and how we react. We should cry out to God for His help, His guidance. God is our rock and fortress, and He will lead us. He will guide us for His name's sake. He promises to provide, but we must always seek Him. Continue on back in Exodus 14, verse 11. Exodus 14, verse 11. And they, the children of Israel, said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. It didn't take long for them to err. The first recorded mistake that they made was that they forgot. They forgot all that God did for them, and they forgot to place their trust in God. They forgot, and they lost hope. Turn to Exodus 4 and verse 29. Exodus 4 and verse 29. This account was when Moses and Aaron returned to Egypt. They hadn't confronted Pharaoh at this time yet. Exodus 4, verse 29. Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that He had looked down upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and they worshiped. This account doesn't sound much like leave us alone and let us serve the Egyptians. They had so yearned to leave slavery and abuse. They were able to remain positive and worship God when everything was looking up, when everything was going their way. But as soon as they were faced with that Red Sea moment, they lost faith. It was evident that they really didn't trust in God. It's hard to believe when you read through a story like this that Israel forgot all of the miracles that they had witnessed firsthand, and they forgot them very quickly. They saw Moses' staff turn into a snake. They witnessed all of the plagues, and they witnessed God's direct intervention in their lives. They experienced God's might and power, and they were recipients of His direct promises. They were blessed beyond measure, but they didn't keep it at the forefront of their mind. Brethren, do you remember all of the blessings, the miracles that you have been blessed with in your life? One thing that I always try to do in times of need, in times of trouble, in those Red Sea moments, is to remember the times of God's direct intervention in Patty's and my life. Throughout the years, We have encamped by the Red Sea so many times, and on top of it, we have experienced so many miracles. And when I say miracles, I mean literal miracles. Earlier this year, I was looking for a particular document, and I came across my federal tax return for the year 1978. Now, don't ask me why I still had it, but I was glad that I did. It brought back memories, and it reminded me of God's blessings and how He intervenes. In that particular year, I had lost my engineering job, and I took a job selling insurance. Unfortunately, insurance isn't a get-rich-quick type of job. It doesn't pay off until your renewals and residuals begin to kick in. My taxable income for the entire year was around $2,800. I had my wife, Patty, and two children to take care of. I had a mortgage to pay. If memory serves me correctly, it was around $350 a month. Then there were utilities, food, and everything else that goes along with making ends meet and taking care of a family. And then on top of it, there was our main obligation. First tithe, second tithe, and I'll never forget it. It was our third tithe year. That was back in the days before Mr. Armstrong came to understand that third tithe was no longer required because we were already paying it into a government system to take care of the needy. We were paying an additional tithe that year to help the needy, and that year, we were the needy. How ironic. Now, for those of you who are math wizards, $350 for a mortgage payment times 12 months equals $4,200. And the last time that I checked, $4,200 is greater than $2,800. Not only was there not enough for a mortgage, but there definitely wasn't enough to go around for all the tithes plus everything else. Now that was a Red Sea moment. So what did we do? We definitely didn't eat steak that year. Soup, beans, and cornbread was a staple of life, and memory serves me correctly, they really tasted good. But first and foremost, we paid first, second, and third tithe diligently. We remember the scripture in Malachi 3 and verse 10 where it states, "Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts." God says to put him to the test. If I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. The windows did not open immediately. God tested us. God allowed us to go through a whole year without enough money to survive. Would we diligently obey him no matter what? We got a little bit behind on the mortgage, but we kept going, and within a couple of months, we were all caught up again. We always had enough food to eat. We had the essentials. We lived our third tithe year, and God took care of us. The amazing part of this whole story is we never realized that we didn't make enough money to survive, to pay our bills, until we filed our taxes. So where did it all come from? It came from the same God that opened the Red Sea. It became because of obedience. 1978 was a miracle year. The story didn't end there, though. After the feast, Patty came across an ad in the paper. A company just down the road was us for looking for some engineering help. With a little persuasion from her, and for those who know Patty, she has a way of being very persuasive, I applied for the job. I wasn't qualified for that position. Once again, I had been out of the field for a while also. However, the company literally begged me to take the job, and our financial problems were over. I made a greater income than I had ever made before. God's promise was fulfilled. He opened those windows. That particular job was the catalyst or springboard for some of the most rewarding jobs that I have ever had. For those of you who have been around for quite some time, you probably have many of your own stories. Never forget them. There is one scripture that I always try to keep in mind, and it's Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9. That's Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9. Only take heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, but teach them to your sons and your sons' sons. Remember Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9. Take heed. Never forget what God has done for you. Keep your soul diligently. In other words, stay close to God, or those memories, those precious memories, will depart from you. Those memories of what God has done in the past are what will keep you going in times of distress, in times of need. Those memories will help you get through those Red Sea moments. Another important aspect of that scripture is where it says to teach them to your sons and your sons' sons. Those of us who have been around for quite some time, those of us who have had many experiences, we need to teach. We need to share those inspiring moments with our children, with all of God's children, God's church. If you are new or newer to God's calling, and you haven't had the opportunity to experience many of your own memories, spend time listening to the gray hairs. They're the ones that have put many miles on their sandals. They're the ones that have visited the Red Sea many of times. Also, spend time reading the pages of your Bible that were recorded for your benefit. All scripture was given for an example, for teaching, for inspiration. And what are a lot of the scriptures? They're stories, memories, miracles, events that should teach us and give us hope. The stories abound in those pages, but they are much more than stories. They are the lives of those that have gone before us. We are so blessed that God inspired them to be recorded for us. Let them be of encouragement to you in times of distress or need. Now let's go back to Exodus 14 and pick up the story in verse 11 again. That's Exodus 14 and verse 11. And they, the children of Israel, said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. The next mistake that Israel made was they accused and blamed God's servant. They went from crying out to God for deliverance to blaming Moses, God's servant. They didn't realize it, but they were actually blaming God because it was God that was leading Moses. If we are not careful, we can make that same mistake. Have you ever heard anyone blame the church or accuse God for allowing a particular circumstance or situation? We have just experienced that with some that have left God's church over the past couple of years. They blame God's servant because we had entered into a Red Sea moment. In reality, they weren't blaming the church. They were blaming God. Or how about when a child is born with a severe disability or a child dies? Some will carelessly ask, how could a loving God allow this to happen? In the midst of a major catastrophe, some speak up and say that there is no God because if there were, he would have never allowed it to happen. How foolish to entertain such thoughts. Patty and I have lived through some of those moments also. When we decided to have our first child, we had all of the dreams and desires of every first-time parent. There was so much that we wanted to share, so much that we wanted to do with that child. We were young, and we had our whole life ahead of us. Patty was one of the first in South Carolina to have a natural childbirth. She had gone into labor prematurely, and as our son was being born, the doctor noticed something horribly wrong. They immediately administered gas to Patty. She fought to stay awake and saying that she was supposed to deliver natural until she fell asleep. A while later, the doctor came to the waiting room and let me know that our son had severe physical deformities, and they asked if I wanted to see him. When I went in, there was a 4-pound, 7-ounce little boy laying there crying. Both legs and one arm had to be broken in order for him to be born, in order for Patty to survive. He had one of the worst cases of arthrogryposis, a congenital arthritic and muscular disease ever recorded. He would never walk. He would never be able to do even the basics of life by himself. He would never lead the life of a normal child. His life would be one of major surgery after major surgery if he were to live. I went in to see Patty, and I let her know. Later, the hospital staff sat down with us, and this was the advice that they gave us. Walk away. Go home and pretend that this never happened. Your son will probably die, and if he lives, he will never be normal, and you will never have a normal life. Wow. What a Red Sea moment. What a life changer. Some would have walked away. Some would have blamed God. Some would have asked the question, how could a loving God ever allow a child to be born like that? The question is, did God make our son that way? No. Sometimes there are just complications. And then sometimes children with problems are just the byproduct of generations of people living contrary to how God intended us to live. Mankind has gone off in his own direction. But God has given mankind 6,000 years to prove that he can't do it right. And that is just a circumstance that happens. Could God have changed the outcome? Absolutely. He could have allowed Patty to miscarry, or he could have miraculously healed our son. But he didn't. He allowed his life for a greater purpose. As we look back on his life, he lived for 37 years. And everything that we went through together, we were so blessed. Patty and I know that we would not be the people that we are today if it wasn't for everything that God allowed us to go through. God used that situation and many others to mold and fashion us for the job that we have now and for a life eternally. And then on top of it, so many people looked at our son throughout his life and said that it was he that gave them the strength, the courage to go forward. Was it tough? You bet it was. Because of the outcome, we wouldn't change a thing. In just a little over 1,000 years, our son will be resurrected. He will have the opportunity to live 100 years in a perfectly healthy body. He will see and he will live a miracle. God will give him an absolutely awesome opportunity. In the end, he will have missed out on nothing. Brethren, never blame God for anything that happens in your life. God knows what is best for each and every one of us. Now let's pick up the story and back in Exodus 14 and verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, fear you not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. In other words, what are you worried about? Don't be afraid. Wait on God. Be patient. See how God is going to work this out for you. Continuing on, which for the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. In other words, be quiet. Quit the whining. Quit the complaining. Let God fight your fights. Let God handle your problems. There is one big difference between you, me, and the Israelites. We have been given God's Spirit. We understand that God is working with us not only on a physical level, but His ultimate goal is to mold and fashion us on a spiritual level. Let's turn now to Isaiah 64 and verse 8. Isaiah 64 and verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter, and we all are the work of your hands. Some Red Sea moments, God plans. Others, He just allows. We live in Satan's world, and there will be plenty of things that go wrong. God allows those Red Sea moments, and He uses them to mold and fashion us. He is our master potter. He knows what it will take to create His final product in each and every one of us. He also uses those moments as a means of testing us to see what we're made of, to see if we can withstand the test of time. Our Red Sea moments are what define us. They are also what God uses to refine us. Have you ever seen a potter at work? Many of times when our family has gone to Gatlinburg, Tennessee, we have watched some true artisans at work. The art of making pottery is an interesting process to watch, and there is much that we can learn from the process itself. The potter starts off with a hard chunk of clay. At that moment, it is of little to no value. It has no shape, no form, and it definitely doesn't have any beauty. It's just a big gray blob. There is only one thing that that chunk of clay has. And that one thing, it has potential. The potter has vision, and he knows exactly what it will take to turn that clay into something of great value. When God calls us, when He begins to work with us, we are that chunk of clay. At that moment, in that state, we also have little to no value. The only thing that we have potential. Without that potential, we're destined for eternal death because we are the epitome of sin. Of and by ourselves, we are evil and we are of no value to God. If we do not yield to the molding process, this physical existence will be all that we will ever experience. The first thing that that potter does before he begins to mold and shape the clay is he adds a little bit of water. The water begins to soften the clay. It's the only thing that allows the clay to become moldable. Without that water, the clay is useless and it would be impossible to work with. How awesome it is that the first thing that God does is add a little water to each and every one of us. That water is His Holy Spirit. God the Father and Jesus Christ actually begin to live in and through us. Their indwelling is the only thing that allows us to become pliable. Without God's Spirit, without that water, there is no ability to change or to be formed into something that is truly beautiful. And that something? It's Elohim. It's God's family. God is molding and fashioning us to become gods in His family. After the water is added, the clay is still hard, and it will take a lot of work before it can be molded into that final product. It also has air pockets or gaps that make it unstable at that moment in time. At the beginning, the clay is not ready to be molded. One of the most important preparations that a potter makes in getting ready to work with clay is to make certain that it is homogeneous in stiffness and it has no air pockets. When I looked up the word homogeneous, I was amazed at the definition. One of its definitions is of the same or similar kind of nature. That is exactly what God is molding into each and every one of us. The same or similar nature. His nature. That's what this whole life is about. That's why we have these Red Sea moments. In the physical art of making pottery, this homogeneous process is most often accomplished through what's called wedging. Wedging brings clay to the proper consistency so that it can be formed. One of the most popular methods to wedge clay is what's called the cut and slap method. The potter cuts the clay in two, and then he slams a piece of it onto his working surface. He then slams the other piece of clay onto the first piece of clay, welding the pieces back together once again. This process begins to remove the air pockets, the gaps in its character, and the imperfections out of the clay. The potter then cuts the material again and repeats this slapping process. Each time the clay is cut and slapped, more and more of the air pockets are removed. With each cut and slap, the clay becomes a little bit more pliable. It takes typically around 20 to 25 cuts and slaps to make the clay ready, just to prepare it so that it can be molded. When you think about the process that the potter just put the clay through, what did he end up with? After all of that, he still just has a blob of clay on his work table. It took much work to bring that clay to the point of being able to be molded. Since God began working with us, how many times have we been cut to the core? How many times have we been slapped across the head? Personally, I think 25 didn't even scratch the surface with me. But that's exactly what happens to each and every one of us. When we see ourselves for what we truly are, it cuts deep. When we're slapped around, it can be painful. But if we yield to the process, each and every time we are like that lump of clay, we become more pliable, and we're brought closer to the same or similar kind of nature as God Himself. The amazing part is it takes much work just to get us ready to be molded. How many years does it take of just being prepared, of being cut, of being slapped, before God can even begin to mold and fashion us into His final product? When the clay is finally ready to be molded, the potter begins to carefully push and mold the clay with much pressure. During this process, the potter must take care that the clay does not dry out. Water is continually added as needed so that it remains pliable. Depending on the final sculpture, some clay is removed from areas and additional clay is added in other places. It can be a painstaking process, but the potter is patient. The potter maintains his vision. He looks forward to the final product as the sculpture begins to take shape. As God molds and fashions us, it is also necessary throughout the whole process that He continually adds water, His Spirit, to us. Without it, He loses the ability to work with us. It is so important that we never allow the flow of that Spirit to be cut off. It is only through repentance and changes that that flow can continue. If we fail to repent, if we fail to allow the change to take place in us, that flow of God's Spirit can and it will cease. Without God's Spirit, we become unmoldable and return to the state of a useless piece of clay. If we allow God to work in us and with us, through much pressure, we begin to take shape. In order for God to achieve His final product in us, there are parts of us that need to be removed, and we have a lot of those parts. That removal process can be quite painful. There are parts of us that we humanly just want to hang on to, but they must be gotten rid of. If we yield, God will continue to reveal what those parts are. Those parts are anything that is contrary to God. And with each and every sermon that we hear, and each and every post from Mr. Wineland, we are shown what we need to be getting rid of. That's what the molding process is all about. And then there are those parts that must be added. When you look at a sculpture, it is the intricate details that make it come alive. They are the finishing touches. When God gets to that phase with us, those are the parts that typically take us out of our comfort zone, because that isn't who we are. Turn to Matthew 25 and verse 14. Matthew 25 and verse 14 says, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his own ability, and straightway he took his journey." Each and every one of us was born with God-given talents. We all have what is called natural ability, abilities that God created in us. Some have more, some have less. And with those abilities comes responsibility. God expects us to use whatever he has given us to its fullest measure. Continuing on in verse 16, "Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them another 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained another 2. These 2 people took what God had given them, and they yielded to the molding process. Through much pressure, through many trials and Red Sea moments, opportunities were placed before them, and God began adding to their talents, adding the intricate details and those finishing touches to his final work of art. They yielded to the process and produced additional fruit, additional talents." Continuing in verse 18, "But he that had received 1 went and dug in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and reckoned with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 more talents. And the Lord said unto him, Well done, you good and you faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter you into the joy of your Lord.' He also that had received 2 talents came before and said, 'Lord, you delivered unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents besides them.' His Lord also said unto him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter you into the joy of your Lord.' Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I know that you're a hard man, reaping where you haven't sown and gathering where you haven't strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the earth. Lo, you have here what is yours.' And he gave him back the 1 talent. Throughout my years in God's church, I have also been afraid many a times. Me personally, I am the king of introverts, and that's not a good king to be. I was so introverted as a child that I literally cried when my father made me answer the phone. Oven by myself, I have no self-confidence either in the church or out of the church. If I would not yield to God, if I would not trust and let God mold and fashion me, I would be that person with 1 talent. It is much easier for me not to step out. But that isn't what God has called me to. How about you, brethren? God expects, God demands growth. Are you willing to let God mold and fashion you? Are you stepping outside of your comfort zone and yielding to the process, yielding to the opportunities that God is placing before you? If not, continuing on in verse 26, "And his Lord answered and said unto him, You wicked, you slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I sow not, and gathered where I have not strawed. You should have at least put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received my own with usury or interest. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which has 10 talents. God will not accept a lack of growth in any of us. Once again, God expects, God demands growth. We must produce fruit in our lives. Verse 29, "For unto everyone that has shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that has not shall be taken away even that which he has. And cast you, the unprofitable servant, into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping, and there shall be gnashing of teeth." Once the potter has finished molding his work of art, there is one final process in order to complete his work. He fires the piece at extremely high temperatures. This is accomplished in a kiln or an oven. As the kiln is firing up and cooling down, the changes in temperature make some profound changes in the clay. The clay goes from this soft, totally fragile substance to one which is rock hard, impervious to elements and time. The change is nearly mystical in its complete metamorphosis. However, during this firing process, if there are any imperfections, the extreme heat will expose those imperfections, and some pieces will be destroyed with explosive effects. After much work, they will, out of necessity, be discarded. As Scripture has stated, we are God's clay. We will be made pliable. We will be molded and fashioned, and in order to finish the process, we will be subjected to extreme heat. That extreme heat is made manifest in trials and Red Sea moments. Each and every one of us will go through that same process, and that process will bring God to one conclusion, and he will say to everyone that has ever existed, "Now I know you." For some, it will be a great blessing, and they will enter into his family. For others, when he says, "Now I know you," it will not be a good thing. They will inherit eternal death. Unfortunately for some, that final Red Sea moment, that moment of being subjected to extreme heat, will be their undoing. Throughout this whole process, we have to learn to trust God. As uncomfortable as the process can sometimes be, we must have faith in our Master Potter. God knows everything that's happening in our lives. There are no surprises for him. God knows what's going to happen in our lives before we have the slightest clue. He doesn't have those, "Whoa, I didn't see that coming" moments. God plans, and God allows for every aspect of our life. He will not ask more of us than we're able to give. As we face these Red Sea moments, our human side has a tendency to ask questions. Will God provide for me this time? What if he doesn't? What if? What if God doesn't intervene? The what-if thoughts can run rampant. Typically, the concern is more about, what if he doesn't intervene in the way that I want him to intervene? Our fears, our worries come from the matter of our seeking our own will and not God's will. There is no room for our will in our lives. I have been there, done that, and I have asked those very questions. There is one thing that everyone has in common. The Israelites, all of those who have gone before us, Mr. and Mrs. Wineland, me, and you, we all live our Red Sea moments. They are not stories when we're living them. They are a reality. They are our life. Most, if not all, are not the choices and directions that we would want to take in our life. We would take the easy route. If it were up to us, we would tell our potter, I do not want you to mold and fashion me to be a warrior. I don't want to carry all of that spiritual armor. It's heavy. It takes conditioning. It takes effort. It takes endurance. Could you maybe just make me into maybe a simple vase? Put a couple flowers in me and let me just sit on the shelf? Life is much easier and simpler hiding in the background. When we accepted our calling, God did not give us the choice as to what we wanted to be. The outcome is always the same for everyone that God has and is working with. It is always His will. The Israelites would not have chosen the path through the wilderness. Patty and I would not have chosen financial hardships. We definitely wouldn't have chosen a disabled son. Mr. and Mrs. Weiland's first choice would not have been for him to go to prison. Who are we to question how God molds and fashions us? It is always God's will, and in the long run, God's will is best for us, and God's will is best for the entirety of mankind. There is good news in every Red Sea moment. We have a promise from God. Turn to Matthew 6 and verse 25. Matthew 6 and verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking a thought, can add one cubit unto your stature? And why take you thought for raiment, what you're going to wear? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all things. God will always provide. He will never forsake us. He will never turn His back on us. He will always provide if, there's that big word again, if we put Him first. What is our primary focus? Are we putting the kingdom of God first in our lives? Are we letting God mold and fashion us as He sees fit? Brethren, it's good that we have those Red Sea moments in life, because in these moments, it forces us to continually put our focus back on God. Without those moments, we would never meet God. We would never come to the point of being prepared for God's family. We naturally believe that we can do all things, and we can figure out what is best for us. We, or should I say, me, becomes the inward focus. Through trial, through adversity, we learn that there is no room for me. God brings us to the understanding that I cannot do it. I need God. I need His direction. I need His intervention. The Red Sea moments should cause our attention to shift away from self and redirect our attention to where it should have been all along. Our attention should go back to God. We cry out for intervention, and we cry out for His mercy. We need God. The Red Sea moments are becoming more and more frequent in the lives of those in God's church. God is allowing them, and He is preparing us. He is preparing us for His ultimate purpose, His family. And He is mercifully preparing us for the events that we will experience in the not-too-distant future. There is a time coming in all of our lives that if we do not have that confidence that God will provide, if we don't have 100% certainty and trust that God is in charge of our lives, we will fall. Our hearts will melt with fear as the events of the future unfold before our very eyes. Fortunately for us, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. For one last scripture, turn back to Exodus 14, verse 13. Exodus 14 and verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, "Fear you not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He shall show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Wherefore cry you unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward." Brethren, whatever Red Sea moment that you are living, listen to your God. Trust your God, for He says, "Fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show you. God shall fight for you." And what is His final admonition? Go forward.